Well, it's good to have a guest speaker with us this morning, Todd Bolton. Todd is the Dean of Students at Cornerstone Seminary. That is the same seminary that Wes got his MDiv at. He got his BS in anthropology from Emory University. He spent 2 years as a missionary in China. And then since returning back stateside, Todd has worked as a church administrator and pastoral intern at churches in Berkeley and Oakland. Then he went to, Cornerstone Seminary, got his Master of Divinity, graduating magna cum laude. So that means he can probably put a sentence together for us this morning. He regularly preaches for local churches and attends Community Bible Church in Vallejo, where he leads a weekly Bible study and teaches Sunday school. Todd is currently working on his PhD in the New Testament. And he lives in Vallejo with his lovely wife, Rhonda, and their four children. Got to meet them before the service. That was a real delight, a real treat. So, Todd, without any further ado, come and bless us with your word, with God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody. It's a joy to be here. I love having the opportunity to speak at churches where just our passions are the same, to see Christ exalted, both in our community and around the world. And it's also always a joy to speak at a church of one of my former students. I always say this whenever I speak at a church of one of my former students. If you like Pastor Wes, I taught him everything that he knows. And if you don't like him, he never listened to a word I said in all those classes. If you have your Bibles, you could open up to Mark chapter 8. You know, oftentimes we don't realize the implications of the things that we say. A few years back when my wife and I moved to Vallejo, I said, I'm going to remodel our guest bathroom. Now, I'm not a handy person, so I really had no idea of the implications of that statement that I made that I was going to remodel the guest bathroom. I didn't know that when I ripped up the linoleum that there'd be all these little staples that were holding this thing on the bottom, and I'd have to rip out all of those one by one. I didn't know that when I put tile down that it would be a different level than the floor was before, and that would cause some different issues as I was going forward. I didn't know that the new sink I bought wouldn't fit exactly the same as the old sink, and I'd have to rework some of the pipes to get it to come and fit the way that it was supposed to fit. So I made this statement, I'm going to remodel our guest bathroom, but I really had no idea of the implications. Or consider this, maybe a wife comes to a husband and says, we're going to have a baby. Right? There's that statement, and if it's your first child, you really have no idea of the implications of a statement like that. You might have some idea of some of the things that might change, but in many ways, we have no idea of all the things that are going to change as a result of that. Well, I think the same thing is true oftentimes when we confess that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. We have some idea of what that means. You know, most likely it's because you know that you have sin and that you need a Savior, and so you confess that Jesus is the Christ. Or maybe your life has just hit rock bottom, and you know that you're powerless to do anything about it. Or maybe just life's pressures are getting to you, and you know that you need help. And so we come to Jesus, we even confess that he is the Christ, but we oftentimes don't realize the life-altering implications of that statement, Jesus is the Christ. But thankfully, we have a powerful Savior who can open our eyes day by day to see the true implications of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And so the title of this message is, Do You See Jesus as He Truly Is? Let's pray, and then we'll look at Mark chapter 8. Lord, we know many things about you. We know many things about your Son. And yet even now, whether we've been a believer for one day or for 50 years, there are certain things about Christ that we still don't see clearly. or we don't see the implications of what that means for our life. We still can struggle with anxiety or frustration at life circumstances. We can still struggle with sin and temptation, even though we know that Christ has paid for all of our sin and cleansed us and released us from the power of sin. And so there are certain ways that we see Christ as he is, but then other ways where we still need to see him as he truly is and have it affect our lives in every way. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that work. Open our eyes more and more to see Christ, to see him as he truly is, so that our lives would be different each day and becoming more and more like him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Mark chapter 8, we've really reached the turning point in Mark's gospel in this chapter. The whole gospel is really focused on two questions. Who is Jesus and what does that mean? Right? In the first eight chapters, it's all about who is Jesus. Jesus is performing all of these miracles, all of these signs, these wonders. People are amazed. His disciples are amazed. And a ringing question you keep getting throughout those first eight chapters is, who is this man? Or who can do the things that he can do? Or who speaks with the power and authority like this one speaks? Well, in chapter 8, we get the answer to that question, who is Jesus? But maybe more importantly to Mark's gospel, we also start to get the answer to the question, well, what does that mean for his followers? And so let's look at Mark chapter 8, verse 11. First, beware of not seeing Jesus as he truly is. And we're going to see this in two ways in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and following. There are two types of people that don't see Jesus as he truly is. First, there are the Pharisees, who really refuse to see Jesus as he truly is. But then there are the disciples, who have seen everything that Jesus has done, who've walked with him, and yet they still don't really see Christ as he truly is. And so let's look at these first groups, these two groups. First, beware of refusing to see Jesus as he truly is. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So these Pharisees, they come up, they start arguing with Jesus, and they ask for, well, we want a sign from heaven to show us that you really are this person that you say you are. Now, if I was Jesus, I would probably respond like this. Oh, you want a sign? Which sign did you want? Did you want me to cast out a demon? Yeah, I already did that one. What about healing sickness and disease? Yeah, I've done that too. You know, what about a healing a paralyzed man? That would be really powerful. Wait, I've done that one also. Calm a storm, did that. How about feeding thousands of people using just like a few loaves of bread? Would that convince you? Yeah, because I've done that one twice. You know what would be really good, though? I bet if I could raise someone from the dead, then you'd really believe. No, wait, I already did that one too. But you said you wanted a sign from heaven. So you're probably thinking something like, you know, you want like the clouds to part and a voice to come down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Oh, wait, that happened too at the beginning of my ministry. What is it that the Pharisees are really after? Well, they're not looking for evidence to believe in Jesus. They're actually looking for a chance to discredit Jesus. That's what it says at the end of verse 11. Why did they want this sign? To test him, right? They didn't want a sign so that they could believe in him. They wanted a sign to try to trap him, to expose him as something he's not. And so they're actually looking for a way to discredit him. The issue with them is that they refuse to believe in spite of all the signs that they've already seen. And people are like that today, that people refuse to believe in Jesus despite the fact of all the evidence that there is, that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And so how does Jesus respond to them in verse 12? How does he respond to a people that refuse to believe in spite of all the signs? It says he sighed deeply in his spirit. It grieved him that there would be people that would see all the things that he's done, and yet they would still refuse to believe. And he asked this question, why does this generation seek for a sign? And I think part of it is like they've seen all the signs already. So why are they still seeking for a sign? And he says, truly, no sign is going to be given to this generation. Jesus says, I'm not going to give a sign to a people who refuse to believe who I really am. And so what does he do in verse 13? It says, he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. This isn't just like an incidental traveling remark that the gospel writer is making. This is Jesus deliberately disengaging from people who refuse to believe in spite of all the evidence around them. He's saying, I'm turning my back on those that refuse to believe in spite of the evidence. And so beware of refusing to see Jesus as he truly is. If you're someone who refuses to see him as he truly is, you need to stop making excuses for yourself and for your unbelief. Again, the Pharisees, they're not looking for evidence. They've seen the evidence, and yet they refuse to believe. And don't be like them, right? There's abundant evidence around you that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. I mean, you have the testimony of creation that there's a God who has made all of these things, who's powerful and creative. You even have the testimony of your own heart that says, I know that I don't do things that please God. And I even know that I deserve judgment as a result of that. So all the evidence is there. It's in you. It's around you. So stop refusing to see Jesus as he truly is, the Savior for your sin. Stop denying it, stop refusing it, stop suppressing it, and repent and trust Christ. And he will forgive you for your sin. Because if you're someone that's refusing to see Jesus, in spite of all the evidence around you, you really have no idea when your last opportunity to trust Christ might be. And so turn to Christ. Stop refusing to see him as he truly is. But there's another group of people here that are not seeing Jesus as he truly is, and that's the disciples. And they've actually been with Jesus for the last several years. They've seen everything that Jesus has done firsthand, right up close, and yet they still are not connecting all the dots about what that means about who he is. And so we also have to beware of not truly understanding or seeing Jesus as he truly is. A spiritual blindness that where we don't connect the things that we sort of know about Jesus with the things that that means for our lives. And so let's look at verse 14. Look at the disciples. It says, now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And so Jesus thinks it's really important that they learn what just happened, that there's some significance to what just happened. So they're in this boat, and Jesus has just left the Pharisees. And so Jesus tells them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What's he telling them? He's saying, beware of unbelief. Beware of not believing everything about me that you see. And the idea of leaven is that, you know, a little bit of leaven, right? It permeates everything. So he's saying, beware of even a little bit of unbelief, because it's going to affect everything in your life. So what kind of leaven do you have to watch out for? Well, there's the leaven of the Pharisees, who we just saw, right? The leaven of an unbelief just born out of sin, just a refusal to see Jesus as he truly is. But then he adds this interesting statement. He says, beware not only of the leaven of the Pharisees, but also the leaven of Herod, which is sort of an interesting thing. Like, why would he say that? Why Herod, of all things, that you need to beware of this kind of unbelief? Well, the last time we see Herod is in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, he has John the Baptist beheaded. But before that happens, it says that Herod actually liked to listen to John the Baptist. He knew that he was a righteous man, and he liked listening to John the Baptist preaching. And so what happened? Well, Herod married his brother's wife. John the Baptist called him out on that, said, hey, that's not right that you do that. And Herod's wife didn't like that very much. And so she sort of arranged this situation using her daughter to where she would ask Herod to cut the head off of John the Baptist. And it says in Mark chapter 6 that it grieved Herod to do it. But because of the people and because of his wife, he went ahead and did it anyway. And he had John the Baptist, who he enjoyed hearing preach, beheaded. So what's Jesus saying when he says, beware the leaven of Herod? I think he's saying, beware of unbelief that is born out of competing interests. And so it forces you to ask the question, what are the competing interests that are keeping you from Jesus? Maybe it's power, like it was for Herod. Maybe it's comfort. Maybe it's money. Maybe you find yourself saying things like, well, I would follow Christ, but I don't really want to give up this relationship. That was Herod. I didn't want to give up this relationship I have with my brother's wife, so I'm going to cut the head off of John the Baptist. Or maybe you'd say, I would follow Christ, but I don't really want to give up this lifestyle. That's the rich young ruler who you'll meet in a few chapters in later on in Mark. Where it grieved him for Christ to say, sell all your stuff and follow me. Or maybe you say, well, I would follow Christ, but I don't really want my life to change. Maybe there's some sin in your life that you kind of enjoy. And you know that if you follow Christ, it means putting that sin away, and you don't really want to put it away. Jesus says, beware those kind of thoughts. Beware of even a little bit of those kinds of thoughts. If there's anything in your life that gives you pause about thinking that living for Christ is worth it, you need to deal with it right away. Why? Because it's like leaven. That little thing, whatever it is, will start to permeate everything. And you've probably experienced that, right? Just think for a moment that you have this temptation in your life that this thing is going to be more satisfying than following Christ. What happens if you believe that? It's like, well, then you fall to whatever temptation that happens to be. Well, the nice thing about sin, though, is, right, you just do it once and then it goes away. Like, no, that's not what happens, right? That one sin, that one belief that this is better than Christ, usually turns into more and more and more. Your life starts to change because you're indulging in sin, and people may come up to you and ask you, hey, I've noticed these things, I noticed you're not around as much, or you just seem different now, what's going on? And what do? You lie. And you say, no, I'm fine, you know, just busy at work, or this or that. And all in all, like more and more unbelief is starting to permeate everything in your life. And so beware of not seeing Jesus for who he truly is. Beware of those little bits of unbelief that are tempting you to walk away from Christ in some way. So Jesus issues this dire warning, right? He says it twice, watch out, beware, and then he gives these two different kinds of leaven. How do the disciples respond to this dire warning in verse 16? And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So this is completely over their head. It's completely lost on them. He gives this dire warning, and they turn to each other and they say, I think he's upset that we didn't bring more bread. Right? I mean, they're totally missing the point of what Jesus is telling them. And so how does Jesus respond in verse 17? Jesus, aware of this, aware that they're totally missing the point, says to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Why are you not connecting the dots between the things that you're seeing me do and what that means for you? Why is everything that I'm saying just flying over your head? He asked them, do you see, not see or understand? Do you have hardened hearts? Who's he talking to? I mean, those sound like words for a Pharisee. But no, these are the words for the disciples. Are your hearts hardened? I mean, then he ratchets it up even further. He says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And if you're reading through Mark's gospel, those words should sound familiar because he said that in Mark chapter 4. Turn there. Those very same words, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Look at Mark chapter 4. This is where he tells the parable of the soils. And so he's just told that parable. And then look at verse 10. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So they're wondering about the parables, and he says, you know, you disciples, you have something that other people don't have. You've been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. But to the other people, those outside that haven't been given the things that you've been given, everything to them is in parables, so that they would see and not see, that they would hear and not hear. Who's he describing in Mark 4? Unbelievers, right? People outside of the kingdom. How is he using those words in Mark chapter 8? Who's he talking about? The disciples. It's like, you're no different than people that haven't been given these things. You're seeing all these things. You're given the secrets of the kingdom of God, and yet you're not making the connection. So you're no different, really, than those on the outside. I mean, these words to them must have been a little bit of like a gut punch. Like, we're no different than anybody else. We're not seeing Jesus for who he truly is. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of heaven is, of the Herod, is fermenting even in the disciples' hearts. And so what does Jesus ask them? Well, he's trying to help them connect the dots, right? Hey, you remember that time when I fed like probably maybe 10, 20,000 people? How many loaves of bread did I have when I started? You know, I had those five. And it's like, how many baskets full, right? Five little loaves, and then you took these big baskets afterward, after I fed thousands of people. How many baskets full did you have after that? 12. He says, okay, that was a good answer. Okay, next question. When I did that same exact thing and I fed thousands of people again with just a few little loaves of bread, how many large baskets full of pieces did you take up? 7. He's like, don't you understand? I mean, these guys, they know the answers to the questions that Jesus is asking, but they have no idea of the significance of what they mean. I mean, they ace the test, right? 12, 7, those are the right answers, but they fail the class of life, how that applies to their daily life. So how about you? Do you know all the right answers about who Jesus is? Do you ace the test but then fail the class of living it out? The things you know about Jesus should change you. They should change the way that you live your life. You should beware of knowing that Jesus is a faithful provider, but then not going to him when you have a need. You should beware of knowing that Jesus lovingly controls all things, but then getting frustrated when life doesn't go the way that you want. You should beware of knowing that Jesus has forgiven you countless sins, but then holding a grudge against someone who has sinned against you. Do you see Jesus as he truly is? Do the things you know about Jesus change the way that you live your life? If you say that Jesus is Lord, that he's sovereign, are you trusting and even rejoicing over all of life's circumstances? Or are you frustrated and anxious or fearful day after day? If you know that Jesus is your Savior, that he sacrificed his life for your sin, are you thankfully pursuing a life then of purity, or are you indulging in the same sins that you did before you knew Christ? Are you seeing Jesus as he truly is? Now, the Pharisees, they refused to see Jesus as he truly is. The disciples lived with Jesus for 3 years, and yet they didn't make the connection about who he truly is. And so what hope is there really for us, so many years later, to see Jesus as he truly is? Well, praise the Lord, we have a Christ who knows how to open the eyes of the blind. And that's what we're going to see next. Look at verse 22. Trust Jesus alone for true spiritual sight. It says, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything. And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This has to be probably the most interesting healing that Jesus has ever done in all of the Gospels, right? It's sort of this two-part healing. You know, Jesus comes up to this guy and he says, you know, he spits on his eyes, which always would be an interesting way to heal someone. Just imagine you're the blind man and that's how Jesus chooses to heal you. And then he puts his hands on his eyes and he says, do you see anything? And the man says, yes. It's like, Jesus, I don't want to appear ungrateful. I see men, but they look a little bit like trees walking, you know. So I'm not sure. So what's going on with this healing, right? I mean, I don't know if you saw this video a few months ago. There was this 74-year-old woman who was on this hike in this canyon, and she fell, and she broke her nose, and she kind of hurt herself in these different ways. And rather than risk further injury by her walking back out, they decided, well, we'll send a helicopter to go and to get her out of this canyon so she doesn't have to hike back out. So they lowered, you know, the little stretcher thing down, and they put her on it, and then they started to take her out of this canyon, flying away. And now usually when they do something like that, there's a cable that connects to this stretcher so that it doesn't start spinning around when it lifts a person out of a canyon like this. Well, that cable, for whatever reason, wasn't working or it broke or something. And so as they were lifting this 74-year-old woman out of this canyon on this stretcher, it starts to spin. And it spins faster and faster and faster and faster. It spun around 174 times before she was finally put down to safety. You know, and I just imagine them, you know, getting her out of there, getting her off the stretcher finally and saying, like, hey, we rescued you. And then she'd be like, did you? Because I'm pretty sure that I could have found a better way to get out of this canyon than going around 174 times in this helicopter. I mean, at one point, it looks like she's spinning faster than the helicopter blades as they're lifting her out of that. So I don't know if that's maybe a little bit of what this man is feeling like. You know, Jesus, I'm really thankful. I do see, but I don't really see clearly. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he puts his hands on him again, and his vision is restored. So the question is, why would Jesus heal that way, right? Was he kind of tired and the first one didn't take all the way? Or, you know, he wasn't really relying on the Holy Spirit fully, and so it kind of only was a partial healing. It's like, well, no, we know those things aren't true. So why would Jesus choose to heal someone this way? Well, I think it's because he's giving the disciples a picture of what needs to happen to them. They need Christ to give them vision. For him to give them vision. They see a little bit about who Jesus is, and yet they aren't making all the connections. And so while Jesus has done a work in their heart already, he needs them to continue to do a work so that they start to see things clearly. It's really a picture of oftentimes what Christ does with all of us, right? We come to Christ, we lay our lives down before Christ, and we have kind of, again, some idea of what that means, but there's still a lot of work that Christ has to do to give us clear vision. I mean, it's probably your testimony, right? I mean, I got saved when I was in college. There were certain things I knew right away about who Jesus is, that he is God, he died for my sins, I'm a sinner, he's given me forgiveness. But I was a new believer, so there were still a lot of things that I didn't really see yet. Right, I really thought psychology was cool, so I thought, yeah, let's mix psychology and Christ and put those together, and that'll be great. But over the course of time, Christ opened my eyes to see that he alone can heal the soul. Or I thought, like, oh, evolution, sure, God could use evolution over millions of years and all this kind of stuff, and that kind of goes with who God is. But over the course of time, Christ opened my eyes to believe his word, to trust that everything happened exactly how he said it was going to happen. A few years after I got saved, my grandmother got sick, and she passed away, and she was not a believer. And so I was faced with this question of, now I see in the Bible that it says that everyone is responsible for their sin. I also see in the scripture that you can't do anything to change that, humanly speaking. And so how is it that God holds people responsible for something that they can't change? And that was just another one of those questions, another one of those times when it was a question of, would I trust my sight, what I thought was right, what I thought made sense, or would I trust Christ's sight, the way that he's revealed himself in scriptures, in the scripture? Would I trust, worship a God who submitted to my reason and fairness, or would I worship God for who he truly is? And it was a difficult time, and emotions ran high, and a friend shared with me this quote by John Piper as I was going through that issue. He says, emotions run high when you feel your man-centered world crumbling around you. When I first came to Christ, I loved him. I submitted to him in some ways, but then there were other things that I trusted myself more. But over the course of time, he gives you clear vision about who he is. So are there areas of your life where you need to see Jesus more clearly? He can clear your vision so that you're not always anxious or fearful anymore. He can clear your vision so that you don't continually fall to lust the same way that you did before. He can clear your vision so that you love those who are difficult to love. He can do all these things. He loves to clear the vision of his followers so that they know him and see him as he truly is. Or are there people in your life that you know need a clear vision of Christ? Maybe friends, maybe family, loved ones that don't see Jesus as he truly is. Well, call out to Christ, and he can give them a clear vision of who he is. And so trust Christ alone for true spiritual sight. And then lastly, in these final verses, see the life-altering implications of who Jesus truly is. First, you need to see what kind of Christ Jesus truly is. Look at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So Jesus goes and he asks them a question, a very kind of non-threatening question at first, right? Who do other people say that I am, right? People love talking about other people, right? So Jesus asks them that question, and they're comfortable answering that. Yeah, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, one of the prophets, you know, someone that's kind of important, but, you know, not God in any way. So then he's really setting them up for the real question he wants to ask them. Okay, so that's what other people say. So what do you say? Who do you say that I am? He forces them to deal with that question on a personal level. They must confront their own heart. What's he really asking them? He's asking them, who am I? You've been with me. You've seen all the things that I've done, so who am I? You've seen me still the storm. You've seen me feed the thousands from just a few loaves. You've seen me raise the dead. You heard a voice from heaven. Who am I? And so Peter steps up to the plate, and he says, you are the Christ. And he nails it, right? Sunday school question, anytime anyone's going to ask you a question, if you just respond with Christ or Jesus, like, you're bound to be right most of the time in Sunday school. So Peter nails it, right? And you think, well, there it is. Peter sees Jesus for who he truly is. But we're going to see in the verses that follow that he gives the right answer, but he really has no idea what it means, right? That he is really seeing Jesus like a man, but kind of like a tree walking, just like this blind guy that he just healed. Because what do you think Peter has in mind when he says, you are the Christ? He's thinking, this, you're the political conqueror, right? You're God in the flesh. You're the guy that's going to deliver us from all of our oppression and everything else, and we're going to get to reign with you and all of those things. And in a way, Peter's right, but not quite. And I think that's why verse 30, Jesus says, you know, don't tell anyone about him. I think really Jesus is telling that because you really don't have any idea of the implications of the statement that you just made. So don't go around telling people that because you really don't know what it means. In fact, if you start telling people that I'm the Christ, it might actually hinder the work that I came to do, right? You know, imagine if like Steph Curry or somebody came to this church and said, I'm going to put on a basketball camp for the children at this church. Right? That would be great. you know, the kids here would be really excited. But what would happen if everyone else around the area started to hear that Steph Curry is going to be here to do a basketball camp? It's like, well, then everybody else is going to come. And so would Steph Curry be able to do his ministry of the basketball camp for just the kids of this church? It's like, no, right? His ministry would be hindered if word got out and crowds started to come and all of these things. And so I think that's what Jesus is saying. Don't go around telling people this quite yet, because I have a job to do. And if this word gets out and all these crowds start to come, then my ministry is going to be hindered. And so don't tell anybody, because you gave the right answer, but you really don't understand the implications. Look at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus says, you're right, I am the Christ, but let me tell you what that means. It means that there are certain things that must happen. I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must be killed so that I can rise again. It says in verse 32 later that he spoke these things to them plainly. This is what it means for me to be the Christ, that I have to suffer, be rejected, and be killed. This is who the Christ truly is, the suffering servant who would pay for the sins of his people. This is what makes him glorious. He is God. He is the one who can heal sickness, raise the dead, do all these things. And he says, I must suffer, be rejected, and be killed for my people. This is the heart of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. He is the sacrificial servant who will give his life for his people. And every benefit that you enjoy is a benefit because he is the God who sacrificially serves his people. Can your sins be forgiven? Yes. Why? Because he is a God who sacrificially serves his people. Will he meet your every need? Yes. Why? Because he is a God who sacrificially serves his people. Can he give you strength to overcome any trial that you're in, any temptation that you're facing? Yes, because he is the God who sacrificially serves his people. That's the kind of Christ that Jesus is. And so how does Peter respond to this amazing truth in verse 32? He says, he said this to him plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, I mean, Peter's polite about it, right? I mean, I'm going to take you aside. I don't want to embarrass you in front of the other disciples. But Jesus, all this stuff you said about suffering and death and all that, like, that can't happen. That's not going to happen. You're the conquering king. You're the one that's going to cause all your enemies to be defeated. You're not going to die. And Peter rebukes Jesus. How does Jesus respond to Peter? But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He calls Peter Satan. I mean, he went from head of the class, right answer, to back to the principal's office, because you don't know anything, really. I mean, he calls him Satan. He doesn't even say, like, you're acting a little like Satan, or you're saying things that are... No, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." To suggest that Jesus can be the Christ in a way that doesn't involve suffering, rejection, and death is satanic. And it's essentially what Satan tempted Jesus with before, right? When he was tempting him for those 40 days, he said, "Hey, why don't you bow down before me? I have everything that you came for. I've got the glory of the nations. I have the honor of the people. And I can get everybody to give you everything that you want. And you can avoid the cross. You can avoid death. You can avoid the shame. Just bow down to me and you can have everything that you came for." And that's essentially what Peter's suggesting. Peter is suggesting the exact same thing that Satan suggested to Jesus. And that's why he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because you're setting your mind not on God's interests, you're setting your mind on man's interests. Whose Christ does Peter want? God's Christ or man's Christ? Whose Christ do you want? Do you want your own version of Christ, or do you want God's Christ? This is the most important question that you will face, and it's the exact question that Jesus addresses next when he urges you to see your life in light of who he truly is. Look at verse 34. It says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him, or he must, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it.'" So Jesus doesn't want this to be a secret. Jesus isn't taking anyone aside. He's summoning everybody to himself. You need to hear this. You need to hear what it really means that I am the Christ, what it really means for your life if I truly am the Christ. Because there's no more important decision in your life than to respond to the implications of Jesus being the Christ. So what are those implications? He says you must do three things: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. When he says deny yourself, he's not saying, like, you know, you need to learn how to say no to dessert so that you can lose a few pounds, right? Really deny yourself, or give up TV for a night so that you can read your Bible. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying give up a life centered on yourself. Refuse to be guided by your own interests anymore. Surrender the control of your destiny completely to me. You know, before Christ, we always think in terms of what? My life, my goals, my accomplishments. What am I going to do? What do I want to be when I grow up? All of those kinds of things. You know, and sometimes when we come to Christ, we really still think in those terms. Like, Jesus, how are you going to help my life? How are you going to help me accomplish my goals? How are you going to help me achieve the things that I want to achieve? And we're still thinking in terms of my life, my goals, my accomplishments. Right? It's like you have this car and you love this car and you're happy for Jesus to come and to sort of soup up your car, right? Maybe change out the wheels, give you new rims, do a new stereo, whatever it is. But you're still thinking, this is my car. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not your car anymore, right? This is more than Jesus take the wheel. This is Jesus take everything. It's not mine anymore. It's yours. You do what you want with my life. That's what it truly means to follow Christ. That you don't think in terms of my life, my goals. It's his life, his goals, his accomplishments, his glory. I'm living for him. Deny yourself. Then he says, take up your cross. Likewise here, he's not referring to, like, hey, you got a tough boss at work. That's your cross to bear. No, he's saying this is the acceptance of a death sentence on your life. And this would be a shocking statement to them. Right? I mean, when we think of Jesus, we think of what? The cross. The cross hasn't happened yet for them. So when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to be willing to take up your cross, I mean, that would be unbelievable to them. Like, you mean I need to accept a sentence of death and shame and agony to follow you? And that's exactly what he is saying. I mean, because again, think about the disciples, what do they think in their mind it means to follow Jesus at this point? I mean, what are the conversations that they're having before this? Like, hey, let me sit at your left and your right hand, right? They're thinking Jesus is going to be in power and we're going to ride his coattails and we're going to get to be there with him. And he says, no, you need to think of your life as taking up your cross. That you're accepting a sentence of shame and suffering to follow me. We associate Christ with the cross, but this is the first time that they're hearing about it. I mean, in some ways, it's like, it would be like saying, like, strap yourself to the electric chair if you want to follow Jesus. What would that mean? We'd know that our life is over, and his life is the only thing that matters. So he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Follow him in what? What he just said. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. And then he says, follow me. So not only do you completely renounce your life, you also continually follow Jesus. And you follow him even if it means a life of suffering, rejection, and death. And for most of the disciples, it means exactly that. That is the life that they're going to lead. A life of sacrificial service. Christ lived a life of sacrificial service for you, and he calls you to live that same kind of life for him and for others. Why? The next verse. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. If you seek your life, if you seek your enjoyment, your accomplishments, your whatever, success, you will find that life is frustrating. It doesn't work because you're not going to achieve everything that you want. And worse than that, you actually will lose your life. But Jesus says, if you lose your life for my sake and for the Gospels, you will save it. It's interesting that he adds that second part, right? He doesn't just say that you lose your life for my sake. He says you lose your life for my sake and the gospel. What does he mean? That means following Christ means being committed not only to the person of Jesus, but also the mission of Jesus. What is it that Jesus came to do? Because my life now is lost for the sake of that as well. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're not thinking in terms of your life, your success, your enjoyment, your comfort now. You're thinking in terms of Christ, Christ's goals, Christ's accomplishment, all those things. It means that Christ can't just be a part of your life. You can't pursue your life and pursue Jesus' goals and interests on the side. It doesn't work. It means you wake up every morning with the singular passion of how can I give this day to Christ? In what ways can I live for him and his gospel today? And this radically changes your perspective on everything. Your marriage, right? Your marriage is no longer about you, just your enjoyment and your satisfaction. It's about loving someone and wanting to see Christ's purposes accomplished in their life. Loving them the way that Christ loved you, even if they don't love you in return. Because that's what Christ did for you. Or your parenting. Your task every day is not primarily getting the kids through school, making them successful, or maybe just making them less irritating. No, your job is to see Christ's purposes accomplished in their life. Or work. Your task every day is not primarily the success of your company or avoiding conflict with your coworkers. No, your job is to see Christ's purposes accomplished in how you work and how you interact with your coworkers. You have a new filter on all of life. Everything in your life goes through this filter. Does this advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? Should I take this new job? Does this new job advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? Should I pursue this relationship? Will that relationship allow you to advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? Should I move from this city to another city? Will that move help you to advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? How should I spend my retirement? I don't know, but whatever you do, will it advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? Do we think that way usually? Not a lot, right? Should I take this new job? Yeah, it pays more, so I'm going to take it. Well, I'm sick of liberal California, so I'm going to move somewhere else. Like, we're not thinking the right way. Those decisions need to go through the filter. Does this advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? And the incredible thing is, when you start living that way, you actually find life at its fullest. You know, it might be that the frustration and depression and anxiety that you face in your life is because you're still thinking in terms of your life. Why is my marriage so hard? Why is my job so difficult? Why do my kids drive me crazy? Because you're still thinking in terms of your life. And if you would stop that, if you would give up your life for the sake of Christ, you would actually find true and fulfilling joy in life. Paul says in Philippians 3:5-11, that he had everything, right? He was born in the right family. He had the prestige. He had the position. Everything that you could want from a human perspective, he had it. And what does he say? I consider it all loss. Worse, I consider it as garbage compared to what? The surpassing value of knowing Christ. Later he says, I even want to be like Christ in his suffering, even if it means to the point of death. That's where true life is found. Giving up everything about you and living completely for Christ. Because if you give up your life for Christ, you will never be disappointed. Every day you will have purpose and joy in everything you do, even when life is hard, because you're living for Christ and his gospel. And so if you say that you see Jesus as he truly is, as the Christ, does your life reflect it? And hopefully, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or one day, that you would answer that question the same way. No, my life does not perfectly reflect everything I know about Christ. But praise the Lord, he can give you clearer and clearer vision every single day so that your life will become more and more like his. He ends this with a couple of questions in verse 36. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can man give in return for his soul? To live for anything other than Christ and his gospel is actually going to cost you your soul. So is there anything worth it? Is there anything worth your soul? It's like, no. So Christ is the only thing worth your soul. And actually, if you live for Christ and you give up every other dream that you've had, you'll find life. He says in verse 38, whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So he's pushing them to a question. How are you going to live your life? Are you going to live your life for the praise and the honor of an adulterous and sinful generation and seek your life and your desires? Or are you going to give up your life? And are you going to live for the glory of God the Father by seeking me and the gospel? Whose honor do you want? Do you want honor from God or do you want honor from the world? That's the question that he's asking you. To live for the glory of God means that you lose your life for the sake of Christ and his gospel, and you have to decide today, whose honor do you really want? And so as we turn to communion, think about that question. As you think about Christ's sacrificial service for your sake, is your life an accurate reflection of that sacrificial service? Are you living in a way that truly shows the implications of what it means that Jesus is the Christ and that you are one of his people? The more we see of Christ, the more we need our lives to reflect a commitment to him and his gospel. And again, praise the Lord that Christ can give us that kind of clear vision. Let's pray. Lord, we know we need to see you as you truly are and see your Son as he truly is. And there are many ways in which we do see that. And yet we know that there are many ways in which our lives don't reflect the things that we know about you. Lord, Christ calls us to live a life of putting our life aside, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following you. And Lord, we know that at the same time, we know that you're the only one who can give us that. You're the only one who can open our eyes, as we saw in our passage today. So we ask that you would do that work, that you would open our eyes so that we would see Jesus as he truly is, that we would see the glory of his sacrificial service, that we would see the glory of his mission, and that we'd want to be engaged in the same mission, that we would freely give up our lives, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you in living a life like Christ. Help us to love you. Help us to love others with the love that Christ has shown us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Todd. That was wonderful. Good words. Words that we need to hear. You know, Jesus, at the end of his life, right before the crucifixion, in the upper room with the disciples, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he invited us to remember him in this supper as often as we do it. And why did he give us this supper? So that we can feast as a family on a regular basis on what he has done for us. Because we need not just to hear it one time, but we need to feast on it regularly, daily. Like Todd said, there is not a single benefit that we have as a child of God that Jesus did not purchase at the cross, pouring his life out for us under the wrath of God. And why do we take it often? We do this every week because we need to be feasting on this daily. It is the daily job of believers to be killing sin in our lives. And we need to remember that sin is a defeated enemy. That's what this supper tells us. And this supper tells us that our relationship with the Father is not on the line in our daily battle against sin. Jesus has already defeated sin. He has already made us part of God's family. And so I want you to couple this with what Todd encouraged us and challenged us with today. We're going to, the men are going to pass out the elements. Take it at your leisure. And then we're going to, the team is going to come up and lead us in a closing song. Let me pray and the men will pass out the elements. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how I thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. Oh, Father, I can't imagine the agony that he suffered under your wrath. I can imagine an awful lot of this, of my sin that he did that for. And Father, I do thank you. We are a grateful people that we stand forgiven, that we stand wrapped in the identity of your Son, wrapped in his righteousness. Oh, Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning as we take this community, about this communion, as we take it. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be feasting not only what your Son did for us at the cross today, this moment, but daily, Father. Help us to do that. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.